open up your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 21 tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 21 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this book. We've been trying to do a chapter at a time, and tonight that'll be our goal as well. John Corson, one of my favorite pastors, authors, wrote a little introduction to this chapter, and I liked what he said, so I want to read it to you. He said this: before they charge on the field for an opening game, a good coach will review with his team the game plan that they worked on all summer long. So too, Coach Moses, knowing that his team is about to charge into the promised land, reminds the children of Israel of certain truths and underscores certain principles in order that they might be successful in the land of promise. So we see that God's heart and God's desire this whole time for the children of Israel has been to bless them. And that really is what we see throughout the Old Testament. But the blessings were based upon conditions, the condition of their willingness to obey what God said to them. So it wasn't just, I'm going to bless you no matter what you do. You can do whatever you want, live however you want, disobey me as much as you want, and I'm going to bless you. That's not what God said. God says, if you do these things and you obey my commandments and you put me first in your life, I'm going to bless you. And that's what God's heart was. And so as he's getting ready to send this new group now, this group that was pretty much birthed or born out in the desert, the next generation, into the land of promise, because the old generation disobeyed God and they all died in the wilderness. Now these guys are getting ready to go in, and it's Moses that's giving them these sermons to help them understand the heart of God and how God wanted to bless them. Now, as we look at these series of sermons or these series of teachings, we know that God had set the nation of Israel apart for himself. Now, there are people today that say, well, God has forsaken the nation of Israel, but that would be craziness, because God is a God that keeps his covenant. God is a God who keeps his promises. And you can see all through the Old Testament, and especially through the prophets, that God still has a plan, a future plan, for the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, we find that we, the Gentile church, because of the disobedience of Israel, God has sort of put them aside, or in a way of disciplining them, has opened the door for us Gentiles to really make the Jews jealous. And so God is going to continue to work in Israel, and they are his set apart people. They are his holy nation, and we, the church, are grafted into Israel. Now, what we have before us, Old Testament, New Testament, we could say this, we could call it this if we want to. We could call the Bible God's instruction manual for kingdom living. And that really is what the Bible's all about. If you guys want to know how to live, to please God, to honor God, to serve God, the way that he wants us to be living, this way in a relationship with him, and this way in a relationship with one another, read his book. This book is an instruction for us how to live in order to please God. Now, we've seen that God has been addressing many different circumstances and life dilemmas in this book so far. Now, tonight, we start with another one, and really, this is sort of a sad reality of living in a fallen, sinful world. You know, I often will say, just jokingly, when something happens or someone gets sick or someone dies, I always say, Adam and Eve, it's their fault, you know, because they ate of the tree that they were told not to eat of. And of course, we know as a result of that, death came upon all of us. So our first parents sinned, and as a result of their sin, we've all been reaping the consequences. But my friend, one of my good friends, and he's part of this fellowship, Rick, always reminds me, he goes, Joseph, don't just be so hard on Adam and Eve, because we do the same thing all the time. And I'm like, yeah, I know. So we all do. We all make bad decisions. And so because of that, we live in a fallen, sinful world. And that's really what this little section is about that we're going to look at, and we'll read right off the bat here in chapter 21. It says this: if anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest of the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, when we look at verses 1 through 9, we know that we, as a result of living in a fallen, sinful world, see these kinds of things happen. It's a sad reality that murder exists, that people killing other people exists, right? And the reason it exists is because men's hearts, the Bible tells us, are wicked and sinful. Or as God calls them, desperately wicked and beyond cure. Well, it really beyond human cure. I mean, God is the only one that can give us a new heart, who can take away this sinful heart that we have and give us a new heart. But mankind in general, fallen mankind, is separate from God, is alienated from God, is in rebellion against God, and has turned their backs on God. And the only way that we can come back to God is to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and then be reconciled to God because of his death on the cross for us. So there is salvation available, but without Jesus, we are in desperate need because we are enemies of God. And as a result of being enemies of God, we find that all from the very beginning, right after Adam and Eve sinned, death has been part of mankind and murder has also been part of it. You guys probably know if you've read the book of Genesis right off the bat, there's a murder that happens in the book of Genesis. And you guys know who it was, right? Cain and Abel. Cain killed his own brother, Abel, right? So we see that right off the bat, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, something awful happens in their family. You know, we often think about Cain killing Abel, and it was an awful thing, and what happened, and all that, and the whole story about them bringing an offering to God, and Cain brought the fruit of the field, and or the vegetables, and all that, and offered them to God, and Abel brought an animal sacrifice, and God accepted his sacrifice, didn't accept his brother's sacrifice. Cain became envious, or mad, or angry, and ended up killing his own brother. And of course, you know, we all know the story, but think about it from Adam and Eve's perspective. They're two boys. One of their sons kills the other. That had to be really, really difficult for Adam and Eve, especially knowing that it was a result of their own disobedience that now this has happened, right? Sin had brought this into their family. And now they had to go through the sorrow and experience the sorrow of one brother killing another brother. Now, sadly, this very thing still happens all the time. It does happen in families, unfortunately, but verse 1 really still happens. Notice what it says. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. I was just reading this week, one of the ladies in our church posted some pictures of her and one of her friends, mothers that went out driving out into the desert to a spot. Now this is kind of interesting because let's say they were out, you know, let's say it happened out here in the desert here and they found a body out in the desert. What they would do if we lived in Israel, if this was Israel and it was found out in the desert, they would measure between where the body was found in Lordsburg, where the body was found in Silver City, and where the body was found in Deming, let's say. And the one that was closest, the city that was closest, then took responsibility to make atonement for the loss of that person's life. So that's what he says. And so he says in verse 3, "And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which is not yet been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke." So it's a young heifer. And then, and we see that they were to make atonement with that heifer for the person's blood that was shed as a sacrifice. So verse 4, "The elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley." And so they were to offer this as a sacrifice of atonement to cover over the guilt of that community where the person was closest to them slain. Verse 5, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled." And we saw that the spiritual leaders in Israel held a high place in how God dealt with the people, and they were the ones that would deal with this kind of thing when it happened. And so they were to be teachers. They were there to resolve conflicts. We saw in a couple of our previous chapters that when something happened and it couldn't be resolved, they would take it to the priests. And then the priests would make a final decision as to how it was going to go. If there was a controversy or somebody killed someone, all of that stuff was settled by the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so it says here, "By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled." Verse 6, "And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley." And this was a way to declare their innocent, by washing their hands and declaring that they were innocent of this person's shed blood. Verse 7, "Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it." Verse 8, "Provide atonement, O Lord," and this is a prayer, "provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood." So God made a way for the guilt to be removed from the land of Israel or from the people of Israel by providing this sacrifice of atonement for the murdered person. Now, of course, we've read in previous chapters, if a murderer killed someone, then there was the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood could hunt them down and take their life. So capital punishment was instituted by God for murder, along with several other different kinds of crimes that also would invoke capital punishment. But if they couldn't find who did it, this is how they were to deal with it. Verse 9, "So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." I just thought about verse 9. I thought, you know, what a verse. I mean, of this verse should be shouted from the rooftops in the United States, because God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And we are so guilty as a country. We have shed the innocent blood of 60 million babies. That's more than all the wars that have ever been fought. I mean, that's insane. 60 million babies we have shed their blood. And so he says, "So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you." You know, people always argue whether or not we should keep abortion legal. You know what? We should be putting the shedding of innocent blood away from us. It should not be legal to take a human being's life. I don't care what feminists say. It's murder. And so, you know, they'll make the argument, well, what about rape and incest? Do you know that the rape and incest argument is so weak? Because rape and incest, I think it's 5% or 1%, between 1% and 5%, so low that's the reason that people have abortions. So what if you only allowed abortion for proven rape or incest? Even if you just did that, that means 95% of abortions would be done away with in a heartbeat. But you see, that's the real reason that people don't want to do away with abortion is because it's a big industry and it makes tons of money and people's hearts are wicked and hard, and because, you know, it's an inconvenience for most people, so they just kill their babies. That's how it works. So this is the shedding of innocent blood. He says, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is what? What is right in the sight of the Lord. We should be doing what is right, but we're not. We're not. Now notice, as we continue on, we're going to change topics now. Now, last week we looked at a chapter that was all about war, pretty much all about war, chapter 20. And we saw that God commanded how to do war right. If you can do that, right? God commanded that. Now God gives some more regulations for those who were taken captive in war. This is sort of, I guess we could say, this is God's Geneva Convention. Now, in chapter 20, he assures them that he would fight their battles for them and give them victory. We saw that. Now he says here in this that this is what's to be done in the handling of those that are taken prisoner in war. Now, we saw last week that in the land of Israel, when God sent them in to conquer, that all of the people in the land that lived there were to be completely wiped out because they were a cancer spiritually. But then there were those that they might fight with far away from the land of Israel or outside the land of Israel. And when they went to battle with them, they were allowed to plunder and they were allowed to bring home stuff from them. But the other places inside, everything was to be completely wiped out. But there's an instance here we see when the Lord is saying, look, when they would come, they would bring prisoners of war. And in particular, the Lord's going to deal here with women when women were taken as a prisoner. And let's say, we'll see what happens. Notice it says in verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife. I think this is kind of interesting, the way that the Lord describes this here. You're in battle. You defeat the enemy. The men are wiped out. You bring the women and the children back with you. And you, as a soldier or a general, whatever it might be, and you go, wow, this woman is beautiful. I want her as my wife. It's sort of superficial if you think about it because, you know, you just see her and she's beautiful. Guys are suckers for that. They really are. Guys are weak when it comes to beautiful women. And so he says, look, you see a beautiful woman and you desire her and would take her for your wife. So the Lord says, okay, here's what you got to do if that's the case and you want to take her home. She has to be treated with dignity, not mistreated. And this is unlike the pagan nations who, when they defeated their enemies, the Lord is saying, look, Israel, I want you to be different. Because when the pagan nations defeated their enemies, what they would do is they would go in and they would rape the women. They would plunder and pillage and mistreat their captives. Israel was to be different. And so, you know, you look at this and we see how God is saying to the nation of Israel, look, I want you to treat people different than the other nations around. Today we look at what's going on in our world. Once more, one of those depressing things, like with ISIS. ISIS, where ISIS has gone in, like in Iraq and some places like that, where they've gone in and taken cities, literally what they do is they take the women and they rape the women. They take the women and they take them for sex slaves, and then they take the little girls and they use them as sex slaves, or they sell them. And so this is what's always gone on in that part of the world. And so he's saying, look, I don't want you to be like that. So here is how they're to be treated. When you go out to war and they get delivered into your hands and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, he says, verse 12, then you shall bring her home to your house and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. This was a process sort of purification and also mourning. We see that she was supposed to be allowed to mourn for a month. Verse 13, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, God says, you may go into her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. Now this is kind of neat what God says here. He says, look, cut off all of her hair. That was part of the mourning process. And also she was to then put on, take off her clothes of captivity. And now she was to spend time mourning the loss of her parents that were perhaps killed in the war, or she was taken from them, separated from them. So she was supposed to be allowed a month, a full month to mourn before you were to take her as your wife. So we see here that the Lord is giving these instructions to the nation of Israel and that they were to be respectful and treat with dignity the people that they took captive. Look at verse 14. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money, and you shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Now, we see here that Lord says, what if you take her, and then you marry her, and then there's that you find, as he describes it here, no delight in her. What did that mean? And we're going to talk a lot about this on Sunday, a lot more, so I'm not going to go into detail because we're talking about marriage on Sunday. And we talked last time I was here, I was gone in between, but we talked about wives' roles in marriage, and now we're going to talk about men's roles in marriage. So wives, make sure your husbands come, okay? Drag them by the ear if you have to get them here. But we're going to talk about marriage quite a bit this Sunday, but what's interesting to me here, as I was studying this, where it says, if you have no delight in her, it doesn't mean just like, well, I don't like the way she's acting or she's looking, and we're going to talk about that, because that's sort of what happened with marriage in Israel as time went on because of the interpretation of these verses like this. But most likely what this meant, when you find no delight in her, is that you took her as your wife, that now the new wife, most believe, or some believe, that she then refuses to adopt Israel's God or the spiritual values as her own, the values of Israel. So then at that point you were allowed to dissolve the marriage. But when you dissolve the marriage, you could not mistreat her. You could not sell her like a piece of property, nor were you to treat her brutally, you know. And guys, I'll tell you this, man, I get so bummed and angered whenever I hear of a guy brutally treating his wife, touching her, beating her up, or even verbally treating her badly. I remember I was talking to another pastor in Albuquerque about this at one time, and just saying, you know, that's one of the things that bugs me so bad when a woman comes in and says, my husband beat me up. I mean, I feel like getting in the flesh and taking a vigilante group and going over there and beating the dude up. I mean, sad, right? I mean, that's what I feel like. And so I was talking to a pastor, and he goes, yeah, we're going to start one of those ministries. He said, because call the Outback Ministry. Let's take them out back and teach them a lesson. But, you know, I mean, it's just sad that men would do that, right? And so he says, you're not to treat her brutally, because, he says, you have humbled her, you've taken her, you've made her, you've left her, made her leave her land, and now you've taken her as your wife, and now look what you're doing, you're putting her out, you've humbled her. So you're not to treat her badly in any way. And we'll talk, you know, about this issue a little bit more Sunday, about this issue of divorce and remarriage and all the stuff that the scripture has to say about it. So we won't get into it now. But read Matthew 19 on your own. If you want to know what does the Lord allow and what circumstances does the Lord allow for divorce and remarriage, read Matthew 19. Now we see here that this command, this is sort of a way that we see that God was giving dignity to human life, and especially to women. Now next, God deals with the right of the firstborn. And in Israel, when you had a son, a firstborn son, that firstborn son, he got the majority of everything. He got the inheritance, the firstborn son. And there may be a portion for the other ones, but the firstborn got the majority. So, like, I'm a firstborn son. In fact, when my dad passed away, I jokingly told my brothers, sorry, guys, I get everything, you know. But it didn't really happen that way. But it's just messing with them. But the firstborn in that culture, that's how it worked. So he says here, this is how it's supposed to work now for the firstborn. Verse 15, if a man has two wives. Now right off the bat, we're like, uh-oh, what's up with that? Right? We know that God, when God made Adam a wife, Eve, he made her one wife. He didn't make her, you know, Eve and Mary or Eve and, you know, whoever. He had one wife. But here we see that in Israel and in that culture, God had tolerated and he had created monogamy, but he had tolerated polygamy. So there was some polygamy that went on in that culture. And we see here that it says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. Now there is a perfect example of why not to have two wives, right? Because almost always this happened. A man has two wives, one is loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. If the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on that day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. So here's what we find is that the Lord's saying, look, if you happen to have two wives and you have a favorite wife and your less loved or less favorite wife has a baby first, that boy becomes the firstborn. And let's say the wife you really love more, she has a baby, and you favor her, you favor the kids, her kids and everything, and all of a sudden now you're like, okay, I'm about to die, so I'm going to give my possessions to my favorite wife's son. God says that's a big no-no. You don't do that. He says you give it to the firstborn son, even of the wife that you loved less. I think some versions even said hated, but I don't think it literally means hated. It just means that you love her less. You know, it's hard, isn't it? We humans have a hard time not being showing favoritism. So you can imagine how that must have been when people were married and they had wives, several wives, not to have a favorite, right? And so that's what he's saying here. Don't do that. If you do happen to have two wives, although God doesn't condone polygamy, and there are still groups today that teach polygamy. I was just talking to a friend of mine up in Salt Lake City. He works with some guys at his work site that are polygamists. And he's like, what? His boss told him, those guys are kind of different. And he goes, what do you mean? He goes, they're polygamists. What? He goes, yeah, that guy over there, he has four wives. That guy has six wives or whatever. And so Mormonism was one of those things that brought that in, right? So Joseph Smith, I think he had 42 wives, you know, and some of them he stole from other dudes, you know. So, and the whole idea was that they're going to populate their own planet and you know, it's just craziness. But so this thing of polygamy happened. It doesn't mean that God was approving of it. He tolerated it. And if in this case, he says, here's how you're to deal with it if it happens. Verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now we know there's a couple of exceptions where God made an exception to this rule. Jacob and Esau. Ephraim and Manasseh. But those were exceptions that God himself made. So anyway, so he's basically saying, look, this is how you're to handle that. Now he deals next with children. And we know the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. But that commandment has some extra stuff in it that we probably haven't really maybe read unless we read the Bible. But here's what it says about children, especially children that are being rebellious against their parents. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn son and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Guys, I'm not going to ask you to name anyone out loud, but I bet you all could name kids, children that you have seen that have fit the bill of verse 18 in our culture, right? Who are just rebellious against their parents, who are stubborn, who won't obey the voice of their parents, the voice of their father or mother. They try to discipline them. They try to do the right thing, but they just won't listen because they're rebellious. It's interesting that the Bible says that that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft in the eyes of God. It's a wickedness. And so we're going to see how God views children who are rebellious and will not honor their father and their mother. Notice how God says they're to be dealt with here. So he says in verse 19, then his father and his mother, they've tried everything that they could, right? He won't listen. They've tried disciplining him. But and so now the next step is this, verse 19. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. In that culture, where all judgments were made by the elders or the leaders of the city, was at the city gate. They would sit there and hear cases. And so they were the ones that would make judgments about things that weren't as serious as taking them all the way to the priests. So each city had the elders. So this child that was rebellious was to be taken to the elders at the city gate, verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So we can see some of the stuff that he was doing apparently in his rebellion. So this is not just something that, well, this kid's, you know, I told him to dump, take out the trash and he didn't do it, so I'm going to take him to the city gate. No, this is serious stuff. This kid is being rebellious. This kid will not obey the voice of his parents. And not only that, he's bringing disgrace and reproach on the family, right? He's gluttonous. He's a drunkard. And so this is what they were to do. They were to bring him to the city gate, to the elders, verse 21. Then all of the men of his city, notice, shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is pretty heavy, isn't it? When we look at this and we go, okay, disobedience to parents, rebellion against parents, in God's eyes is an affront against God who created parents to raise their children up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to teach them right from wrong, to teach them good from evil. So if that child is rebelling against the parents and the authority that God placed over them, then that in essence is rebellion against God. And God says, if you're doing that as a kid, you're to be taken and you will be put to death. So this was one of the places in Scripture we find where God enacts the death penalty. Now, it's good we don't do this anymore, because there'd probably be a whole lot of dead kids around, right? So this doesn't happen anymore. But here's what's interesting. As I'm reading this and studying this week, there was no instance or any case that's in recorded Jewish history that anyone's found that this actually had to happen. But the kids knew it could happen. They knew it could happen. And so it was a deterrent from it happening. Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians. We have a New Testament parallel passage in the New Testament book of Ephesians about this. Ephesians chapter 6. And listen to what we're told here. Find it. In Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 1, it says, children, so there's instructions. We'll get to this pretty soon in our study in Ephesians, but we'll kind of cheat ahead here. It says in 6:1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we see that Old Testament, New Testament, God gives a command for children to be obedient to their parents, for this is right. Then he says in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment. And this is interesting, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Because if you didn't obey your father and your mother, it wouldn't go well with you and you won't live long on the earth. So he's saying, honor your father and your mother, obey your parents so that it will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. So now, since we don't do the Old Testament stuff anymore, but this is still a New Testament verse, what I'm thinking here in my mind is when he says in verse 3 that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, it's almost like the Lord says, I'll deal with it now. So, you know, who knows what the Lord might do if a kid is rebellious against their parents and the parents begin to say, Lord, we don't know what to do with this kid anymore. Lord, we've tried everything that we can. Lord, we're trying to help this kid, but this kid's rebellious. He won't listen. He's bringing reproach upon our family. You know, if you start saying that to the Lord, God, I mean, who knows what the Lord's going to do? It might not go well with that kid, you know? So anyway, we see here that God expected that kids in Israel, in the nation of Israel, were not to be rebellious, but they were to honor their father and their mother. But we also see it's the same way in the New Testament in the church. Now, we're going to talk in our men's Bible study pretty soon about corporal punishment and then even capital punishment. It's one of our topics coming up. We let the guys pick topics that they want to talk about, so this is going to be one of them. But you know, it talks a lot in the scripture about disciplining your child, you know, and using, not sparing the rod. In the book of Proverbs, it says, if you spare the rod, you basically hate your kid. If you won't discipline your kid and you let your kid be rebellious and disrespectful, you are hating on your kid. You're not loving your kid. So we find that this is, you know, a teaching very, very serious in the eyes of God of how we raise our children and teaching them right from wrong. And if they're messing up, there's consequences. And this was a heavy one if they were rebellious. So we see how, this is what God said was to happen. All right. Next, we come to another area. Well, let me read something before we jump all the way forward here and finish this off. I want to read to you something that John Corson, I have his commentary, and I like what he says about this little section, that the men of the city were to stone the rebellious son. And then, and he asks the question, why? Why did God do that? And here he gives some reasons, and I like these. He says, motivation. Communities being small in Bible times, the men of the city would know the son in question. They would know his family. Therefore, so difficult would it be to stone him that they would go home resolved to do whatever it took to make sure their own sons didn't follow the same path of rebellion. Second reason, evaluation. Participating in the stoning would cause the men in the community to ask themselves if there was something they could have done to turn him from his rebellious ways. If one of our kids in the fellowship is out of line, all of us have to take a certain degree of responsibility. All of us must ask ourselves, could I have prayed more? Is there something that I could have said to that child to help them? And then finally he says, proclamation. The stoning proclaimed to the community that rebellion was neither a stage nor an inevitable part of growing up. It was simply not to be tolerated. And so we see here what he says concerning that at the very end, he says, after this was done, he says that in verse 21, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. All Israel shall hear and fear. So if, let's finish this off and look at verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now this is interesting because the method of death penalty for Israel, the primary method was stoning to death. Okay, they didn't hang people. They didn't hang them by the neck on a tree. They would hang them in the tree after they were dead. And they would do it as a warning for everybody else. So he says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and of course there's a list of sins that would bring the death penalty in Israel, but if somebody did something deserving of death, for example, they committed murder, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. I want to show you a verse that's really kind of interesting because this verse is referred to in the New Testament. But what's interesting about this is it says that a person who was hung on a tree was considered accursed of God because they had committed a crime that deserved death, and therefore they were hung on a tree. Turn over to the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you something that's kind of interesting that Paul uses this idea, this verse, this punishment to describe something that has benefited your life and my life tremendously. And it's Galatians, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took our curse and hung on a tree and died in our place, the death we deserve to die. He took our curse. The death penalty should have been enacted or been placed upon us for our sin, and yet God in his mercy allowed his own son to die in our place. Isn't that amazing? He was considered cursed for us because he was hung on a tree. So we can all be thankful that we have a Savior. Amen? Because if we didn't have a Savior, guess who would be hanging on the tree? You and me. But Jesus hung on the tree in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. It's such a blessing to have such a great God, a loving God, a merciful God, and a God, Lord, who is a God of love, but a God of justice as well. You did not let, Lord, or overlook sin, let it go unpunished or undealt with. And Lord, even for us, you have dealt with our sin by placing your own son on a cross to die the death we deserved. He took our guilt. He bore our punishment so that we could be forgiven. We thank you, Lord. And we give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.